And so I do promise we will start the book of Hebrews next week and go verse by verse, chapter by chapter through the book of Hebrews. But I wanted to do a little something different today, and I'll explain more as we go along. So let's bow in a moment of prayer. Father, we thank you for your promises. We thank you for your gospel. And Father, we know the gospel is foundational to who we are as a people. And so we trust you to continue to grow us in our understanding that would be transformative by the power of your Spirit, and that you would use this time, even now, this message to accomplish these things. Father, we love you, and we trust in you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. One of the privileges, the great privileges and awesome responsibilities I have as a pastor is to shepherd church members in the final days and hours of life. I've had the opportunity to be right there with members and their families in the most intimate of times as final goodbyes and final moments are shared before they leave this life. It is truly a very humbling thing. And the central purpose I have in those times is to remind the departing of what their hope is in. If at all possible, I want to help them have their thoughts on Jesus Christ as they cross over from this life into eternity. I have even gone through the gospel message when they didn't seem to be awake or responsive. On one occasion in particular, I came to the hospital to see a dear brother who hadn't been awake or responding to family members all day. And I leaned over and called his name, still no response. And then I just reminded him of God's promises in Christ. And as I shared with him, literally, a smile broke across his face. He never opened his eyes. He just had this look of joy and peace. And I left, and family says shortly after that, he passed into eternity. And it is even in the tradition of our culture that the pastor goes before the casket in all of the funeral proceedings, the processional into the church and out of the church, in the funeral procession to the cemetery, and ahead of the pallbearers from the hearse to the grave site. Now, I don't know when or where that tradition started. And of course, we all know that the soul leaves the body upon death. But it seems to be symbolic of the pastor's responsibility to shepherd his flock even then. Well, that responsibility certainly should not start at a church member's deathbed. It is a responsibility a pastor and the elders of a church have the moment someone becomes a member of the church. It is a responsibility, actually, of the whole church to disciple one another and build each other up in the faith. As Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25 says, "And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." The purpose of meeting together as a church regularly, as we do each Sunday, is that we are, so that we can encourage each other and prepare each other, as it says, as you see the day drawing near. That is the day of judgment, where we will stand before God to give an account of our lives. But of course, pastors and elders are the leaders in the church leading that effort. And so it is with that thought in mind that we come to the subject of today's message. Central to everything we are as Christians and as a church is the gospel message. And central to being prepared for the day, as Hebrews speaks of, is the gospel message. There is no way to be prepared for the day we stand before God without the gospel message. The gospel is absolutely everything. There is nothing more important to a Christian and a church than to understand the gospel. And I believe it is something we do teach in every sermon from this pulpit and every Sunday school lesson. Yet I think there are times where maybe we need to give even more attention than normal. Maybe there are times where we need to slow down and be very basic and deliberate in laying out the gospel message. I've had occasion to ask folks what their understanding of the gospel is. And I've even been very confident in asking them that they were a believer, but they struggled to put their faith into words. They struggled to articulate the gospel, what their faith was based on. It took me drawing it out of them with certain questions. And so in light of that, the elders have decided that we want to do two things. One is for me to preach on the basic points of the gospel to you today. As we prepare our hearts for communion here shortly, we will get a basic reminder of what our hope and reason for taking this meal is based on. But then secondly, we want to use this message to kick off what we will be doing over the next year. The elders want to visit every home of our members and ask you to do something. We do this with everyone joining our church now, even. But we would like to ask every member of our church to explain the gospel back to us in roughly 30 seconds. To explain how you believe a person is right with God. And let me assure you that no one's membership is at risk in this. If there would be anyone who cannot give a basic explanation, we would see it as simply an opportunity to teach. The goal is not to catch anyone. It is simply to assure everyone's hope is in the right place. And we will be giving everyone a free copy of this book, which is titled, What is the Gospel? The same title of my sermon today. By Greg Gilbert of Nine Marks Ministry. And we would hope that you would read it for further edification and pass it on to someone else. Plus, this will just give us an opportunity to fellowship with you and learn how we can better pray for you and minister to you. So with that, I want to lay out to you now what I consider the four essential points to the gospel. If I were to ask you what a person must understand and believe about the gospel in order to be saved, these are the four points Scripture points to as essential gospel. Those points are God, man, Christ, and response. God, man, Christ, and response. And so I'm going to expound on these now to make sure we're all on the same page. And then I will conclude with how I would explain the gospel in 30 seconds or less. Actually, I timed myself. I don't think I can quite do it in 30 seconds, but you get the idea, okay? We're not going to ask for a mini sermon from you, just the basics so we understand that we know that you understand. And so in one way, look at this as a professor giving you the answers up front, okay? And so you can take home with you. And meditate on and study on, and so that's what the plan is today. I want to actually begin though before we get into those four essentials. I want to speak for a brief moment on what the gospel is not. What the gospel is not. When I ask what is the gospel, okay. First of all, the gospel is not the four books that we call the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Those books certainly contain the gospel, But they are not in and of themselves the gospel we're speaking of here. We call them the gospels because they do carry the story of what Jesus came to do for us. They contain the accounts that brought about the gospel. The word gospel means good news, and these books tell us the good news of what Jesus did for us. Also, the gospel is not your testimony. The gospel is not your testimony. If someone were to ask me how I became a Christian, I would tell them about how I was working at the United Parcel Service back in college. And during the busy Christmas season, I was helping a driver deliver packages. And while we were riding down the road, he just casually asked me, "Joey, if you die today, do you know where you would spend eternity?" And his question made me really stop and consider where I stood with God. And then he went on to share with me all week as we worked together. And that's when I believe I truly put my faith in Christ and was saved. Now that's a wonderful story, I think. And I could share a lot more about how God sovereignly worked in all of that. But it's not the gospel. The story I just shared with you left some key information out. If I was witnessing to a non-Christian, and that's all I told them, that I would not have given them enough information for them to believe in the gospel and to be saved. Now, I recognize the fact that there will be times where you just have a moment with someone. And so you don't have opportunity to go through the full gospel as we're speaking of here. So you just give them a piece of it, maybe to help them down the road, trusting in the Lord to bring somebody else into their lives. I just want you to understand that our testimony, how we became a Christian itself is not the gospel, okay? I can tell you one of the most frustrating places that I hear this mistake is from pastors, actually, at funerals. Pastors at funerals. Funerals are wonderful opportunities to preach the gospel. There are always people there who are not Christians, and obviously the occasion is death, so the big questions of life are already on people's minds. And the pastors are well-intentioned. Okay, I'm not doubting that at all. They will talk about, if the deceased was a believer, they will talk about how committed the deceased was in their faith. They will talk about how they preached their own funeral. We all know that. We know their lives, they preached their own funeral. They will talk about how they know they are in heaven now with Christ. And then they will make a genuine appeal for those in attendance to ask Jesus into their heart so that they can go to heaven too. And I sit there thinking, if I knew nothing about the gospel and heard that message, I would have no way of being saved. Even if the pastor's words and the emotion of the moment was heavy on my conscience, as if I was like, yeah, I want to know. But based on what I just shared with you, the pastor did not give me enough to know. You see, folks, there are certain truths we must understand if we are to truly become a Christian. There certainly must be the power of God present to change a person's heart, no doubt. There must be genuineness, at least at some level. But you can have all of that, sincerity. But if you don't have the basic essentials of the gospel, you got nothing. You've got nothing. And so, here now is what the gospel is. We just heard what the gospel is not. Now what the gospel is. And we begin, of course, with God. Everything begins with God. The reason we need the gospel is because of who God is. Revelation 4:11 says, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. And by your will, they existed and were created." God is our creator. As we just read, everything that is, the entire universe and all that is in it, was created by God out of nothing. And so that very fact means that we owe Him everything. We owe our very existence to Him, and so with that, we owe Him our lives. But that is actually a good thing. Because the Scriptures teach that God is good, that His purposes are good. He created us to know Him and to worship Him and to serve Him to our own joy. He was to be the King of all His creation, and we were to be His representatives, His vice regents, if you will, to rule under Him. So that's one thing we must understand about God. We begin with God, and that's what we must understand. Also with that, one other major thing about God we must understand is that He is holy and He is just. And because of that, He cannot allow sin. Exodus 34, verse 7 says, "The Lord will by no means clear the guilty." By no means. And so, there are wonderful things to say about God. But if we are to understand the gospel, these are the key essentials about God. He is the Creator and King of all creation. And so, we owe Him everything. He is good and can absolutely be trusted. But He is holy and just and will not let sin go unpunished. The other points of the gospel rest on these truths. And so where people often fall into error then is in thinking that God is just too loving to ever hold man accountable for his sin. Yeah, maybe God doesn't like sin, but He would never really send someone to hell forever over it, right? And of course, most of us would certainly affirm God's holiness and that He will judge sin. But the issue for us as a church, for believers here, professing believers, is even though we would affirm God's holiness and that He judges sin, the issue is not simply what we verbally affirm, but what we really down deep put our hope in. What do we believe down deep in our heart? Do we believe there's a God who is holy and will not let sin go unpunished? Or down deep in our hearts, is there some of us that's hoping that, yeah, He is so loving that He would never send me to hell? What is your hope truly in? So that's the first thing we got to understand. God, Creator, we are absolutely accountable to Him, and He is holy and just and will not let sin go unpunished. That brings us then to our second point, man, us. Of course, the Bible says some really encouraging things about man, humanity, men and women. Specifically, that we are all made in the image of God. We are made in His image. That means that every human being has real intrinsic worth. No one should value and respect the worth of human beings, of human life, as much as a Christian. Whether someone is a Christian or not, regardless of how much they agree with us, or like us, or different from us, no matter how important they are in a sense of what they can do for us, no matter how weak they are, no matter how strong they are, every single human life matters because they are made in the image of God. That's why we participate in Love Life, folks. Love Life Charlotte, going to the abortion clinic to pray, is because we believe that those children, even though very small, very insignificant in the world's eyes, have been created by our God in His image. Now, that sounds like foolishness maybe to the world, but the gospel says no. No. They are extremely important. So, and He made every person with His image in order for every person to reflect God's image and His character back to Him in our lives. Everything about us, we were created to glorify God. in our work, in our families, in our recreation, in every way, we were made in the image of God to reflect back to God His glory, His character. But of course, that is not the case. Romans 3, 10 through 12 says, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together, they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. It's universal. Every human being has rebelled against God. We have rejected our God-given purpose. Instead of living under His rule, trusting Him, worshiping Him, obeying Him, we live for ourselves mainly. Instead of worshiping Him as God, we worship ourselves. Even what seems to be, oftentimes, genuine acts of love towards others, in reality, is full of efforts to justify ourselves. We will invest in others, ultimately for the importance and meaning it then gives us. When I say, when I speak this way, I'm speaking of natural man, the nature we were all born into this world in, okay? It's all of us. So, yeah, I talk oftentimes about my granddaughter, and I love her to death, and I trust that there's genuine sacrificial love for her that the Lord gives me. But reality is that, you know, it's not just Christians who love the grandkids, right? You know, anybody can love the grandkids. They're wonderful. And reality is it could be extremely selfish love because we want to pour into them so that they will love us back. And it makes us feel good. It justifies us. It's not real love. The love God speaks of, you see. And so Scripture teaches throughout that the just punishment for this is death, eternal separation from God and His unending wrath and punishment. That man does not take this seriously is truly the greatest tragedy there is. There is nothing of greater consequence. It is eternal. Nothing changes, can change it once this life is over. And just as we mentioned in our last point on God, that people so often make the mistake of understanding His holiness and willingness to judge sin in regards to our understanding of man, people make the equally bad mistake of thinking that, well, I'm not really that bad. I'm not really so bad. Even though we can affirm, yes, we're depraved. You know, the reality is, I don't know about you, but there have been moments in my life as a Christian where I've been faced with some type of situation where death seemed real to me. And just for a moment, this thought ran through my mind of, well, you know, I tried to live my life like this. I tried to love and do right, and maybe God will accept me for these things, you know. And then I catch myself, wait a second, no, that's not what I believe. But have you ever had those moments where down deep you kind of lean on that a little bit? Again, what is our hope? Yeah, I know I could ask all of you these questions and you would affirm, right doctrine. But the question is, what do we believe here? Down deep in our hearts, do we believe that there is really good in us that deserves God's mercy? Or do you believe that you truly deserve God's judgment? You see, folks, you cannot be a Christian and hold to your own goodness. As Genesis 6:5 says, every inclination of the thoughts of a man's heart is evil all the time. There is that is complete corruption, folks. When we compare ourselves to other people, we think, well, we're not so bad. But I'm talking about the way God looks at us, you see? And there is no amount of good works we can do to change this. We can't will ourselves to be better. Our hearts are corrupted. Now, At this point, you know, you might be like, oh, you know, come on, Joy, you know, I got to have more before I leave here. Okay. Well, there is more. The two most glorious words in all of Scripture we read earlier, but God. But God. If it's left up to us, there is no hope. But God. And that brings us to our third point, Christ. Our only hope is for someone to come to our rescue. We need a Savior. And so that is what Jesus Christ was sent to be for us. What makes the gospel good news is that as much as God is a holy and just God, He is even more of a merciful and compassionate God. Now, there are two crucial truths about Christ that we must understand in order to rightly put our trust in the gospel. Okay? First, we must understand who Christ is. Scripture teaches He is both fully God and fully man at the same time. The eternal second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, who for eternity has been just spirit, was sent by the Father into our world. As John 1, 1 and 14 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word being the Son of God. The beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh, man, and dwelt among us. See, you see, folks, He had to be fully man in order to represent us. God accepted Jesus as a representative to everyone who would put their trust in Him. And He had to be God in order to fulfill all the requirements to save us, to be sinless, to bear the sins of the world. I would say to receive glory, because God says, I will not share my glory with another. And we put great glory, attribute great glory to our Savior. No mere man could do this. He had to be God. And so right there, that eliminates some people who seem very genuine in their faith, very strong in their belief in the cross and in a sense in Jesus. But they would deny these truths here. They would deny that Jesus is truly God. And so, no matter how fervent they are, no matter how sincere they are, they don't know Christ. They're not destined for His kingdom or in His kingdom. Secondly, so we have to understand who He is. Secondly, we have to understand what He did. Okay? And He actually did two things. Jesus did two things. Very critical we understand that. He lived and He died in our place in order to earn our righteousness. To be accepted and made right with God, two things has to happen. Our sin has to be paid for, number one, and we have to be obedient to God, number two. And we can do neither. We can do neither. We definitely cannot be obedient to the standard God gives. So, of course, Jesus died in our place. We know that. That's the one we speak of most of the time. 1 Peter 1:3 says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God. Jesus died as a substitute for us. Remember our point about God, that He is holy and just. He can't let sin go unpunished. So our forgiveness is not based on God being able to just forget or sweep our sin under the rug. No, He had to pour out His wrath for our sin, and He just poured it out on Himself in Christ. Justice was served. His wrath was poured out. He just poured it out on Himself. What great love. But what people don't often realize is that Jesus' life was extremely important too. Not just so that he would be a sinless sacrifice. That was important too. He had to be a sinless sacrifice, yet there was more. He also fulfilled God's requirements for our obedience. Romans 5:19 says, by the one man's obedience, talking about Jesus, the many will be made righteous. So yes, Jesus died in our place to cover our guilt. But he also obeyed in our place to fulfill the requirement for our obedience. Christ, in other words, folks, Christ did it all. All of it. Our works do nothing. It's all Jesus. His life of righteousness, his death are given as a substitute for us. It's like, if I could give a modern day analogy, it's like if we had to take an exam in school and we failed it. Jesus came in and took the punishment for failing it, and then he took the test again for us and aced it for us. That's the atonement. That's what Jesus did for us. He took the punishment, and then he aced the test for us. And see, again, somehow we can start thinking that we do something to earn God's acceptance, that we have some part to play, at least after becoming a Christian, right? That we can somehow do... No. You do nothing. You may have been a Christian for 80 years, okay? And you can be no more righteous now than you were when you first began. Because it's not based on anything you do. It is all Christ and His righteousness. And that brings us to our fourth point of the gospel. Response. As much as we believe in the sovereignty of God over our salvation, okay, there is a response that has to be made by man. We would say God enables or causes the response, but regardless, we can't see what God is doing behind the scenes in our hearts. So all we can do is respond one way or the other to what we've been told in regards to the good news that Christ came to save sinners. We'll figure out the other stuff later about how God was working it at all. But the issue for anyone, any sinner, is what you just heard. What are you now going to do about what you've just been told? Okay? You following me? And so, the good news we've been given is that Christ came to save sinners, and He accomplished it all. Now, let me say this. For some of you, you may not actually know when you ever responded to Jesus as your Savior. There are some of you, maybe, who grew up in a Christian home where your parents, you know, they just taught you before you could remember. They taught you the gospel. They taught you to trust in Jesus. They taught you that you're a sinner and that you need Him as a Savior. And so you just don't know, can't remember a time where you didn't believe the gospel. And so that's a good thing. I love those testimonies. We want a lot of those in the church, right? That's what should be happening in the church. Christian parents teaching their children the gospel, and they grow up and believe the gospel. They always believe the gospel. Now, we love the other testimonies too, but I think sometimes we put the weight on those testimonies where the person was just the worst scoundrel there ever was, and they come to faith in Christ. We think, well, that's a powerful testimony. No, every testimony actually is powerful because God accomplished it, right? And so, just to make sure you are aware that the real question is not when you first believed, but that you do believe now. Okay? Now, what does it mean to believe? What happens? Romans 3:28 says, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. We hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. So a couple words we need to define there. Paul says it is faith that justifies. The word justify there, folks, is a legal term. Picture a courtroom, okay? And you have a judge and you have a defendant who is trying to prove his innocence. Okay? And if he does prove his innocence, the judge will declare him not guilty, innocent, in a sense righteous, at least on that issue. So if you can think of God as a judge and us as the defendant, when we put our trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior, the Bible says that God gives us credit for Jesus' death in our place and His righteous life in our place. He gives us credit for His righteousness. And so God the judge, when He looks at us, He sees Jesus' righteousness on us and says, not guilty, innocent, just, righteous. That word credit, let me just expound a little bit more on this. That word credit is actually an accounting term. Okay? And so the idea is we are in debt, a debt we can never pay back. Zillions and zillions of dollars. We're in that debt. Jesus is rich in righteousness. Zillions and zillions and zillions. Whatever righteous units you want to name there, okay? And so when we put our faith in Christ, the Bible says our debt is credited to Jesus' account and Jesus' righteousness is credited over to our account. And so we go from being in debt beyond what we could ever pay back, we become righteous. We are declared righteous. We're not really righteous. We're still sinners. After becoming a Christian, we will still struggle with sin until Christ comes back for us. But in God's eyes, you see, He's not looking at our righteousness. When He looks at us, He sees Jesus' righteousness. And what I love to think about is, when Jesus is baptized, and there's that voice from heaven, it's the Father. And He says, this is My Son in whom I am well pleased. So if He's looking at us in Jesus' righteousness, then the reality is when we come to faith in Him, He looks at us and says, this is My Son. This is My daughter in whom I am well pleased. Isn't that glorious? Glorious. That should be greatly encouraging to us, folks. You see, what we oftentimes do is we totally look at faith the wrong way. We look at it in a subjective way. We look at it and say, I think I believe in Jesus. I just wonder if I have enough faith. And you know what's happening right there? We're seeping back into works. Like somehow we can attain enough faith for Jesus to accept us. No. This is not subjective. This is objective. You have faith, just faith. Not a lot of faith, not a little bit. You just have faith, okay? You see your need for Christ. You've heard the gospel. And you put your faith, you put your hope, you put your trust, you put your dependence on what Christ did for you. And the judge declares you righteous right there on the spot. There's a transaction goes on. Faith? Saved. Faith, righteous. Faith, justified. It's glorious. Glorious. And that is what we put our hope in. We put our trust in that. We've done nothing. Christ did it all. That is, again, there's much more to that we could speak of that undergirds and increases our faith in Christ and His salvation even more as we speak of what grace fully means and the sovereignty of God and all that. But whether wherever you fall theologically, this is it. Faith in Jesus Christ. He credits you with righteousness. Christ righteous and declares you righteous, justified. Now before we close, where does repentance come in? Where does repentance come in? When Peter asks in Acts 2 how a person can be saved, he says to repent. Repentance means to turn from your sins. In actuality, faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin. You can't have one without the other. Repentance is actually, there. Now there's in repentance there's remorse. If we're repentant, we will be remorseful for our sins. We will confess our sins, acknowledge them, these things. But actually, the result of faith, repentance is actually the result of faith that is lived out. The ultimate evidence of true repentance is when we are seeking to live out our faith, what happens. So for instance, perhaps someone has treated us badly. Okay? It's been hurtful. And some bitterness has certainly built up over time. But at some point, the offender comes to you and asks for forgiveness. They see they were wrong, and they want to reconcile, they want forgiveness. Now, it could feel very natural to wash our hands of that person and say, no, no, you've hurt me for the last time. But what does our faith in Christ and the gospel teach us? It teaches us we didn't deserve God's forgiveness, right? Remember what we just talked about? We didn't deserve God's forgiveness. Our hearts were corrupt, rebellion against God. Romans 5:8 says, you know, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We were running from God. We say, we don't want you, God. That's when He pursued us. We'd say, well, I've gone through a lot of pain. So this person, they need to feel the weight of my pain now. They want forgiveness. Well, I'm going to hold it back for a little while. Give them the cold shoulder so that they can bear some of the rejection I felt from them. But then again, what do we, as Christians, we stop and say, well, wait a second. What's the gospel tell me? That Jesus had to bear my wrongs against Him to provide forgiveness. We say, wow. So the gospel would say, that just like I didn't deserve Christ's forgiveness, yeah, this person doesn't deserve my forgiveness, but I've been given it, so I should give it. And so even though if I forgive him, then it's going to let him off the hook, and he's not going to feel the pain I felt. At the same time, that's the gospel, isn't it? That Christ bore my sin. Instead of me having to pay for it, Christ paid for it for me, and essentially let me off the hook. And so we realize out of our faith in Christ, our faith in the gospel, that yeah, I've got to forgive. I've been forgiven for so much. Yes, I've got to forgive this person. How can I expect to be forgiven for far more than this person did to me? How can I hold back against this person when I've been forgiven for so much? And at that point, we repent through our faith in Christ and the gospel. We repent of our bitterness and forgive. And relationship is restored. Perhaps we're in another example. Perhaps we're in the later stages of life. Our health is failing. We are losing our independence. Perhaps we've had to move in with family or an assisted living facility and give up our home we've lived in for so long. It would be easy to grow discouraged by that. We couldn't blame somebody for feeling that way. Perhaps even some ingratitude could seep in, like, God, why are you taking this from me? Why am I having to give up all these things? But here again, this is what the gospel should do for us, folks. Our faith in the gospel says, first of all, that the things that we've held on for all these years, we didn't deserve any of them. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I live in a fallen world, the gospel teaches me. My health is failing because of that. Sin has brought death to all of us. But thank you, Jesus, that even though I've sinned so greatly against you, you have forgiven me and I have eternity with you to look forward to. You will one day restore my health with a new body. And I will praise you for what I have and trust in you even as my life approaches its end. Because I know my Redeemer lives and so will I. See how the gospel, faith in the gospel, faith in the truths of the gospel are to be transformative to our whole lives. Young people, sexual sin. Now, the typical way we say that is, hey, premarital sex is wrong, so just don't do it. Just say no. But you know what subtly could be happening there? If that is how we approach all sin, is we can easily fall into self-righteousness. We can fall into legalism. So what does the Apostle Paul do in regards to something like sexual sin? 1 Corinthians 6, this is his logic. He says, you know, the gospel says we have been joined to Christ. We have been united to Christ. And so if we participate in sexual immorality, we are bringing Christ into that sexual immorality. That the Holy Spirit dwells within us, and then I am allowing someone else to come into my body that is not supposed to be there. Now that's different. But it's gospel, you see. It's not depending on our worldly ideas we get of rule, following rules and getting into legalism. No, it's about the gospel, the truths of the gospel, and how our faith in the gospel transforms everything else in our lives. So you see, folks, the point is that when our faith in Jesus Christ is truly, our faith in Jesus Christ is to be truly life-changing. It is life-changing when we understand the gospel and apply its meaning to every aspect. What does it mean for my life that God created me in His image, but I have rebelled against Him, and it is only through the life and death of Christ that I'm made right with Him, and I must put all my trust and hope and dependence in Christ? What do these things mean for me? A quote Janessa shared with me from C.J. Mahaney I thought was just really good. Maybe you can help crystallize this. The gospel is not a class, an entry class into the Christian life. Okay? It's the building that all the other classes are held in. All the other classes of life are held in the building of the gospel. So there you go, folks. Now, you can't get all that in 30 seconds. I recognize that, okay? But that's just to give you the context. God, man, Christ, and response. God, man, Christ, and response. Say that with me. God, man, Christ, response. If I were to explain the gospel in 30 seconds, I would say the gospel begins with God. He created us and everything else for His glory. Yet we, mankind, rejected God, rebelled against Him, and went our own way. And because of that, we deserve His judgment. But God, who is rich in mercy, sent us His only Son, Jesus Christ, who died in our place, lived in our place, to earn our righteousness and our forgiveness. And when I respond to Him by faith, put my trust in Him, Him alone is my Savior and Lord, I am forgiven, I am saved, I'm made right with Him. That's it. Now, I don't want you just to be able to give that answer, you know, like a test. I want it to be on your heart and mind all the time. I could catch you down the hall. I'm not going to do this, but I can catch you down the hall and say, hey, gospel, 30 seconds. But it should be so ingrained in your mind and in your heart. It's just on your tongue all the time. Perhaps we don't share our faith with others like we should because it's just not on our hearts and minds as it should be. That is the gospel. That is what we live our lives depending on. Now, if there's anyone here, again, who does not know Christ as Savior, He turns no one away, who genuinely trusted Him, puts their trust in Him. So, after our service today, if you desire to follow Christ by faith, come and talk to me or one of our other elders or anyone in this church, Lord willing, let us help you. And with that, let's pray.